Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be preaching through the book of Ephesians for the next several weeks. Preaching through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your blessed Son. I thank you that you're always the same. What would we want to change about you? Nothing. Dear God, we praise your name. Lord, I look to you now. I ask for the filling of your Spirit. For you have said, not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit. And so, Father, by your Spirit and by your Word, I pray that you would edify the church this morning, that we would all be made more Christ-like as we draw close to you. Sins would be confessed. The backslidden, Father, perhaps would be reclaimed. If there's anyone unsaved, that they'd be born again. Dear God, those perhaps that have cooled in their walk with you might be revived. Father, those that may be that are discouraged may be encouraged. Those that need strength, grace, whatever the need is, dear God, you are the one who can meet every need. And I do pray that you would help us in the edify your church today. Please fill my dear wife with your Holy Spirit, relaying the message in sign. Be with those in the nursery today and fill with thy Spirit, dear God. And we thank you that you're coming again. And that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. One day the sorrows we see all about us will be forever gone. But Lord, may we have the privilege to point people into the way as we're on our way to heaven as believers. And so Father, help us in these things and help us to be careful to thank you and praise you, dear God. I thank you for the word that's gone forth already. The children's Sunday school hour, the adult Sunday school hour. Might we receive your word and obey it and become more like you. Father, we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, The Face and Place of Grace. The Face and Place of grace. I thank God for his grace. What hope would we have without the grace of God? And so we're going to dive right into these first two verses here. Point number one, we see the calling of grace. Point number one, we see the calling of grace. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's God's will that he was sent to the Gentiles. He calls his apostleship a calling in 1 Corinthians and many other places. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. And he is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the message of the gospel and that the Gentiles might receive that message. He's called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 1:2 also says, he writes there, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So just as the Apostle Paul is called to be an apostle, we are called to be saints and to glorify God by living a life that is worthy of that title, called to be an apostle. By the way, he likens his calling also to a commandment. Also, he says elsewhere in Scripture that he's an apostle by the commandment of God. So a call can be associated with a command. And Paul was commanded to go and to the Gentiles, and Paul went. The calling and the commandment are one. When you heard the gospel, you were commanded to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the command, and you believed. So the call and the commandment went hand in hand. Called, we're called to be saints. Now, many people in the world have a kind of mistaken idea of what a saint is. We think about Catholicism and how they name their saints. They go through quite a rigorous process to decide whether someone should be called a saint or not under the Catholic Church. That step, Roman Catholicism and sainthood, looking at some of those steps they go through. Step one, wait, and by the way, they don't call anyone living a saint. This all happens after you're dead. It's post-mortem, after you're dead. Because they have to see that you've earned that with all of your life. Step one, wait 5 years. Because they won't, they want emotions when someone passes away. They don't want the emotions to disrupt their study of this person, whether they should be a saint or not. They want to be moved by emotions. They want all those things to calm down so they can review their life objectively. So they require a minimum of 5 years before they even start considering whether someone could be a saint or not. Unless, of course, the Pope gives a waiver, then they may start the process more quickly. But step one, basically, is to wait 5 years, allowing time for the emotions to calm down and all that. Some have to wait a long time before they reach Catholic sainthood. Saint Bede, the theologian, died in 735, but had to wait 1,164 years before he was declared a saint. Step two, under Catholicism, to become a saint. And I'll have a point in all this. So wait 5 years. Now, before a saint, you've got to be, the church has to recognize you as a servant of God. Here's how that works. After the 5 years are up, or a waiver is granted, that's up to the Pope, the bishop where this person died can open an investigation into the life of an individual to see whether they lived their lives with sufficient holiness and virtue to be considered for sainthood. If there's sufficient evidence, then the bishop asks the congregation for the causes of the saints. There's an organization within the Catholic Church that oversees whether or not someone should be presented to the Pope for sainthood or not. And that's what they're called. Well, this committee reviews it, and they make recommendations to the Pope on saints for permission to open the case. Once the case is accepted for consideration, the individual can be called a servant of God. We're not saying, yeah, you can only be called a servant of God if they've decided there's enough there that we'll investigate as to how holy you were. Step three, show proof of a life of heroic virtue. This committee scrutinizes the evidence of the candidate's holiness, their work and signs that people have been drawn to prayer through their example. If the committee approves the case, then it passes on to the Pope. If the Pope decides the person lived a life of heroic virtue, they can be called venerable. So now they've gone from servant of God to venerable. We're not a saint yet. Step four, there needs to be verified miracles by this person. This is interesting. To reach the next stage, which is beatification, a miracle needs to be attributed to prayers made to the individual after their death. These are post-mortem prayers. In other words, if a Catholic prays to this saint to intercede for them, and miracles happen from those prayers, then now they can be beatified. So they're praying to the dead saint. Folks, that's idolatry. So what they're really saying is, you really need to bring someone to create idolatry on the earth before we'll call you a saint in our church. I'm just telling you the truth, all right? Amazing thing. So when they feel they have a couple of miracles that have come because here's their reasoning. Well, if they prayed to the saint and the miracle happened, then that must be proof that they're in heaven and that they have sway with God, and so they can keep on going, and you know that they're worthy of being called a saint. That's how they look at it. Amazing. By the way, the Bible says that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. I don't pray to Mary. I don't pray to any saint. I pray to Jesus Christ himself. By the way, I tell him my sins. I don't have to tell anybody. You have to tell me yours. I'll tell you mine. I tell him Jesus. Amen. And he's the only intercessor that can forgive our sins and intercede to God for us. Step five. Canonization is the final step in declaring a deceased person a saint. To reach this stage, a second miracle normally needs to be attributed to prayers made to the candidate after they've been beatified. Martyrs, however, only need one verified miracle to be a saint. you died, okay, we'll count that. Amazing to me. What's amazing to me is all along it is men that are doing this judging. It is sinners like you and I that are doing this judging. Amazing. Canonization. Listen, folks. The Paul and the Bible refers to all believers as saints. Amen. I mean, the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God puts His Holy Spirit in your heart. He knew after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of God. That's what makes you a saint. You know what the word saint means? It's hagios. It means set apart, holy, pure. When you got saved, what happened? Peter says that God purified their hearts by faith. The moment you got saved, you were purified by the blood of Christ. And He put His Spirit in your heart, and He set you aside for His purposes. You became a saint the very instant you got saved. And that's what the Bible teaches about sainthood. Paul referred to all believers as saints all through the Bible. Acts 26:10. Paul talks about his persecuting believers. And by the way, he didn't pick which ones. He just went into the church and took them all, didn't he? And when he was talking about it, he talked about persecuting believers before he was saved. He says, many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Now, did he say, well, I can't shut you up in prison yet because I don't know if you qualify for a saint yet? No, he knew that if you were in there and you confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, you confessed being born again, you trusted Christ, you're a saint. That's what he called you. And a saint. Pastors, teachers, apostles, all the gifts in the church are given in Ephesians 4:12 for the perfecting of the saints. Folks, the saints aren't perfect yet. We're perfect in standing. We're perfect in position, but we're not perfect in practice, are we? And so the saints are here now and living and need to be perfected by the Word of God. We need to be closer to God, perfecting the idea of being mature and drawing close to God. No one becomes sinlessly perfect here. Only one person ever did that, and we worship Him. He's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made us saints through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul writes that they're giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen. God has made us fit to be saints. And one of the things that makes us fit to be saints is we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we have received the righteousness which comes by faith, which out the deeds of the law. That's the only kind of righteousness that counts to God when it comes to holiness as far as entering heaven. It's the righteousness of Christ. And that trade was made according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he, who had no sin, took my sin, so that I, who have no righteousness of my own, that God would recognize, could have his righteousness. That's the trade, you see. And that's what makes you a saint. That's what makes me a saint. 61 times in the New Testament, saints clearly refers to all Christians, all who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the Bible says in Colossians about Jesus Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Listen, you can't get more God than Jesus Christ. When you and I see, the most you and I will ever see of God is when we look Jesus Christ in the face. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him. Complete in him. Which is the head of all principality and power. Listen, if we're accepted before God's eyes, it doesn't matter what men think. And when God calls us his sons, when God calls us his children, when God calls us his, we're his saints. And we are to serve him. And to love him, and to be the lights that God has called us to be. Which brings me to my second point. We see in this passage the courage of grace. The courage of grace. He writes, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the believers at Ephesus. And he's saying that they've been faithful. They've been faithful in the fight. And the courage of grace. And we are called to be saints. Saints does have the idea of being pure, of being separate from the world as well in our practice. The question is, are we living as saints? Are we walking as saints? Are we drawing closer to God and being the light in this dark place that God has called us to be? We'll do a little bit of a Bible study here this morning. I guess that's allowed since we're in church, even on a Sunday morning. Amen. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and we're going to look at some men that Paul mentions in some of his letters. And we're going to see that these believers in Ephesus were faithful to the Lord, but they had some enemies around them that made it so that wasn't easy. They had some folks who greatly resisted them. And Paul mentions them by name, the enemies that were around them. We have Demetrius, the silversmith. He's one that Paul mentions. First of all, let me mention the zeal of the Ephesians. They were faithful. When Paul went there to start the church in Ephesus, they received the gospel. In Acts 19:19, the Bible says, many of them which also used curious arts brought their books together, listen to this, and burned them before all men. You know, if we could have a good book burning today, that'd be a great thing. especially among believers. We could have a good CD burning, a good, maybe even a computer burning. It might be a good thing, especially among the saints. You know, we ought to read stuff that's good. And they had this book burning. They burnt them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books burned. The world valued Jesus, the Pharisees valued Jesus Christ at 20 pieces of silver. When they portrayed him to be crucified, they gave Judas 20 pieces of silver for the Messiah. And yet what? The Messiah has created such a great revival there in Ephesus. They've taken 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books and burnt them publicly. By the way, there were some not so nice people that they did that in front of. People that didn't like Jesus. People that hated this Christian gospel in Ephesus. We'll look at some of them. Acts chapter 19. Paul is ministering in Ephesus and preaching the gospel. Acts 19:23. The same time there arose no small stir about that way. People are getting stirred up about this preaching. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Here's a guy. He's got a great business. And by the way, lots of folks in Ephesus are getting rich from him. He brought no small gain, that means they were getting rich, unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with a workman of like occupation. Now they're gathering together, have a little talk about Paul and this preaching. And he said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they went on doing that for 2 or 3 hours, the Bible says. The whole city was filled with confusion. Caught a couple of Paul's companions, dragged them into the theater. That's the kind of people that were in Ephesus, where these believers were being faithful. Where Paul could write back to them later and say, "And the faithful brethren." By the way, they were still around in Revelation chapter 2, weren't they? Ephesus was the first church that was addressed in Revelation chapter 2. That's some 30 years later or so. And they're still going for God. Still going for God. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul names some more people who didn't like the gospel and resisted believers. And we're going to see through a little Bible study that these people, I believe, were in Ephesus as well. He'll name some people. In his letter in 1 Timothy, we know that Timothy is in Ephesus when Paul writes to him. When Paul writes his first letter to Timothy, he has already been in prison once, and he's released. He's on another missionary trip. This one is not recorded in Acts. He's writing a letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables." He goes on, he said at the end of verse 4, he says, "So do. I besought you to abide still at Ephesus, so do."
So Timothy is abiding in Ephesus, just like Paul told him to when he writes that first letter.
So we know Timothy's in Ephesus. Who else is in Ephesus? A couple of gospel haters by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And they're wreaking havoc in the church. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul writes, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee." I want you to war. He said that thou mightest war a good warfare. 1 Timothy 1:19, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." Some people are making shipwreck of the faith. And he names them. 1 Timothy 1:20. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." What's he talking about there? He kicked them out of the church. He uses that phrase to in another place where someone was removed from the church. They were delivered unto Satan. They couldn't, they were not, weren't, so they became at the mercy of the devil in a sense, kicked out of the church. Well, that's the way that Hymenaeus and Alexander were. They made havoc of the faith. In 2 Timothy, when Paul writes that letter, he's in prison for the second time. 2 Timothy, that in this letter, he knows he's not going to be released. It's the only place that he speaks about his death and his time of departure being at hand. But Timothy is still in Ephesus when he writes 2 Timothy. He talks about 2 Timothy 1:16. "The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus," which is, he's in Ephesian. 2 Timothy 1:18. He's talking to Timothy. He says he wants God to have mercy upon him, this Onesiphorus. He's been a good guy to help Paul out. He says, "You know how in many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." 2 Timothy 1:18. So 2 Timothy, Paul's in prison. Timothy is still in Ephesus. And listen to what Paul writes. There's some more false teachers there. Hymenaeus is still there. And by the way, remember Hymenaeus got kicked out of the church? And Alexander did? Well, Hymenaeus is still there, being an enemy to Paul. 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." And listen to verses 17 and 18, 2 Timothy 2. "And their word will eat as doth a canker," or a cancer. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." He's got him another buddy now. Another false teacher. "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." They're still there resisting the faith. Still there preaching their false doctrine. And Paul's in prison. And yet what? This church is, they're not in the church now. They're fighting the church from outside the church. Now Paul kicked them out earlier, but they're still in town fighting. And what? Those believers are still remaining faithful. By the way, there's another guy there. Paul calls him Alexander. Remember, there was an Alexander that he kicked out of the church. Hymenaeus and Alexander were kicked out of the church. Wonder if it's the same one. Very well could be. He gives a little bit more information about Alexander in the second letter to Timothy. He writes to Timothy. He knows he's going to die in prison now. Timothy's ministering in Ephesus. He says, 2 Timothy 4:9. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." So what? He wants Timothy to leave Ephesus and come to him. "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, So maybe Mark's in Ephesus, or Mark's along the way somewhere to Rome. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus, by the way, he's an Ephesian, have I sent to Ephesus. You see, Paul is removing Timothy and Mark from Ephesus, and what's he doing? Sending Tychicus to Ephesus to take Timothy's place. Have I sent to Ephesus? And he goes on there. Look what he says in 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. He's still there. What if it's the same Alexander? Could be. He did me much evil. The Lord rewarded him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he greatly withstood our words. These people weren't sitting back and saying, well, whatever will be, will be. No, they hated Paul, and they hated the gospel, and they were zealous enemies of what the Ephesian church was trying to do. And yet what? These believers remained faithful. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? Because it really, as far as persecution goes, we have it pretty good here, don't we? And we don't really have this kind of persecution that they had. We can go out, we can publicly preach and teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. But we ought to be ready, if that day ever goes away, to be faithful like these were, where it wasn't easy to continue and to be faithful through all of these circumstances. And then thirdly and finally, we see the crucible of grace. The crucible of grace. Ephesians 1:2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who know chemistry, familiar with what a crucible is, a ceramic or metal container, maybe other materials, in which metals or other substances may be melted or subjected to very high temperatures. We're on point number three. A crucible. So taking these metals, melting them down, very high temperatures. What else is a crucible? A situation of severe trial in which different elements interact, leading to the creation of something new. Think about that. Think about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the trying fires that were falling upon him when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We may have had some hard times, folks, but as believers, we could never say that. You see, because our God has, he said, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. And he never has. Jesus Christ went through a crucible you and I know nothing of. And he went through that for you and I. On that cross of Calvary, the perfect, holy Son of God took upon him the sins of the whole world. And through that fiery judgment that fell upon him, he became the one sacrifice for sins forever. His death, burial, and resurrection in our behalf is the foundation from which that grace flows that sets the believing sinner free, forgiving him of all trespasses, justifying him freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And folks, that grace still flows from Calvary. And folks, there's no other source of that grace but Calvary. That's the crucible of that grace of which you and I can drink so deeply day after day, even moment by moment, as often as we need it. Thank God he doesn't change. Amen. And we can drink of that grace and drink of that grace and drink of that grace. John 1:14. and the Word was made flesh. Think about chemicals and changing and creating new things. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Don't you love that? And I like this. John 1:16. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. He came what? He came full of grace and truth. And of that fullness we have received. So we've received grace and truth. But we notice that He says grace upon grace. So much grace. Endless grace. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Freely bestowed on all who believe. Amen. The crucible, the cross, Calvary. That grace that pours forth from Calvary. 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Listen, here it is. By whose stripes ye were healed. We were severed from God by our sin. And that wound was healed permanently through the blood of Christ, through the blood of the cross. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that wound was healed so that you can never be severed from God's love, Romans chapter 8. Never. Never. That's that kind of grace that God has for you and I. And how do we access to it? We just humble ourselves and come to that throne as oft as we will. How does someone get saved? They hear the gospel. They just humble themselves and say, I need that grace. I want to believe You, Lord. I want to trust You. And the moment they do that with all their heart, they're born again. But folks, there's a great fight against the message today, even as there was back then. You see, people want to add things to it. They want to add good works like baptism and going to church and reading your Bible. Oh, those are good things, but folks, they don't save you. When you get saved, you ought to get baptized because you're saved. And when you get saved, when you read your Bible, you ought to read your Bible because you're saved. Because that grace flows through us. And that grace is available to us. And we are to be, Hebrews 12:15 says, we are to be looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. We can come to the throne of grace as often as we will. I think about that. You see, we're saints. We're called to be saints. Are we going to God's throne for the grace to be saints? Is there a difference between my life and the world? Is there a difference between your life and the world? Are we sharing this life-saving, soul-saving, eternal message to those that we love? To those that we know and that we don't know? Folks, there's no place for that once we leave here. Once we leave here, the time's up. We can't tell somebody else about Jesus. They're all gone. We are in our eternal abode, and they're in their eternal abode. Once we leave here, it's done, folks. It's done. And that grace flows so you and I can take this message out, amen? Share it with our families, our friends, our loved ones, our co-workers, this town, the world, through our missionaries. And we need that grace and that strength. I'm so encouraged. In my devotions, verses have stuck out to me, and God has sunk them into my heart to help me as far as witnessing go. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in what? Power. Power. And I've begun to pray more to God, I want Your power in my life. I want Your power when I preach, when I speak to God, when I witness somebody. I want Your power. And it's not how eloquently you speak. Apollos was eloquent, Paul wasn't, and God used them both.
Why? Because they were trusting in what? God's power. God's power. Kingdom of God is not a word, but in power. Not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That is not our power, but the power of God.
And may God's power go forth when you and I tell others. I think about this in illustration and close with this. I recently did a well project at the house there. And
when you have things going on in your own life, you tend to use those for illustrations. So, if you ever get bored with that, say, Pastor, why don't you do some more exciting things in your life? So, I'll try to maybe write that. But
we got the well working and no leaks and things like that. And I'm trying to get things fixed for winter time so things don't freeze up in the shed now with the filter system we put in. But I'm thinking about this water, this well. Our particular well in area is an aquifer. It's an underground river. So it's flowing all the time. There's not a reserve that's stored up there, and if we just use too much, it's all gone. It's not the case. We're just catching it as it goes by. It's an aquifer. I thank God for the water cycle. You wonder how God made the earth so that it has all that we need? You see, you know how the water cycle works. There's a vast supply. It's called the oceans. By the way, what's abundant on earth? What's more? I mean, there's a lot of water. I mean, the oceans cover how much? I forget how much percentage. And someone said, and that's only the top of them. Think about that. They're deep, too, okay? But that's all that water. And the sun comes up, and the water goes up into the clouds. And the clouds what? Go over the mountain, and the air cools. And what happens? The rain comes down, goes down in the mountains, goes down the streams, goes down into the aquifers underneath the earth, is where all that comes from, and around and around and around and around and around it goes. And you know what? The oceans aren't going to run dry before the Lord comes back. Now, things can happen, though. Waters can change course. Land can give way here and there. We could have a well today and no water tomorrow. That thing could change course under there. But wouldn't you think so? Something could cave in? Yeah, it could be. It could happen. I thank God for 13 years we've been drinking water from that well. And we'll be able to live there as long as we can draw water from that well. But you know, the day may come when that goes away. And if that's the case, we wouldn't be able to live there. You know, in heaven, you know what's missing in heaven? You read about the explanation. It says, John says in Revelation, there was no more sea. No more sea. That's the basis of life here. That's the greatest amount of water on the earth. We are, our bodies are 60% water. Our blood's 92% water. And the water cycle is dependent upon the sea. And in heaven, there's no more sea. See, the Bible says flesh and blood shall not inherit eternal life. So it can't inherit heaven. God's going to change us. This body isn't going to work the same. We're not going to need water like we need it now. And so, there's no more sea. But think about this. I'm so thankful that though I may come to the well one time, I may turn on the faucet and hear nothing but air, I can always come to the throne of grace and drink as deeply as I want. I can come gasping, beat up by Satan, weak in my own lethargy perhaps, and come in repentance to that throne of grace and drink as deeply as I want and have all the strength that God wants me to have for today.
And you know what? That never fails. That never fails. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Amen. And we have a great calling, folks. We are saints. We are God's light. Jesus said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But then he said, ye are the light of the world. And we need to be drinking deeply of that grace and drawing closer to him and reaching out to those that are around us and be like these Ephesians whom even years later, amidst all the opposition, Paul could say, and to the faithful brethren, and to the faithful brethren. See, Brother Dennis's lesson this morning is, I don't know how far he got, but he's talking about separation. And as the age goes longer, many grow colder to Christ. And many churches view spiritual victory as numbers. I'm not against numbers. Numbers are people, okay? I always want more people. Let me tell you something. I always want more people in church. I'll just confess that, because numbers are people, okay? But folks, numbers are not everything. You see, many churches think that numbers is it all. How many people you have depends upon, that indicates how spiritual you are. Where'd you read that at? See, we could have a rock concert here tomorrow and fill up this place. How many people does it make you spiritual? But a lot of churches are deceived thinking that. If you don't have a full house, we're not spiritual. God won't see us as spiritual. Hey, in Revelation chapter 2, God condemned some full churches. And by the way, he blessed some that were just a few in them. And he said, you're doing right, they're not. Why? Because some churches are tempted for the crowds to let down their convictions. To not be separated from the world. Well, if we just have some rock music, preacher, we could have some more teens in here. Yeah, we probably could, but I'm not sure how much we could help them. Just to tell you the truth, I don't think that's the best way to help them. Why would I want to try to teach the Word of God with the devil's music? You don't tell me. I listened to that music for years. I gave myself to that. And I can't worship God with that same kind of music. Well, preacher, you know, if we just did this or did that, listen, it's not about entertainment. It's not about events. You see, people get saved biblically as you and I go out into the world and tell them. When they get saved, we bring them into the church. And they grow. That's God's plan. And God commended those churches that were doing that. And he condemned the churches that had become the big machinery. And yet, the heart, they had given up what? Their convictions. They weren't operating by love. There was a lot going on, but not a lot that God was impressed with. And we want to be what? A church that's close with God. Believers that are being faithful. And ourselves becoming strong in the Lord. And reaching out in love. One thing I pray, and I've begun to pray more, is, Lord, purify my motives. Because I don't want to be one of those. Guess how many we had in church, you know. I don't want to think in my head that more in church equals more spirituality, because it doesn't. And I pray more often, God, purify my motives. Because I just want to tell people when I go out, I get to tell them Jesus loves them. I get to tell them. I think of that kid's song. Jesus loves me, this I know. And I think about this. I get to tell them that. God, and I'm thankful for every chance I get to tell them that. Well, regardless of how they respond. Because I know Jesus does love them. More than I can explain. And that's the way we ought to be in our hearts, amen. Excited about that. We get to tell that news. Because we know where the grace comes from, don't we? We know how it was produced. It was produced through the sufferings, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the grace that has come to us in Christ Jesus. I thank you for this church. Dear God, I'm amazed. I love these people, and we have a
a wonderful relationship as a church family. There's love here. Father, we put each other before the throne and lift each other up. But God, we also at times, each of us, need reviving, need refreshing, need encouragement, whatever it might be, to realize that you have called us to be saints. That we might be focused, we might get distracted by too many things of the world. Good things, but things that in some way are preventing us from becoming a better Christian, because they've taken us away from some things maybe that would help us be a better Christian. Some time with you, ministry, whatever it might be. But God, I pray that you would help us to look to you, ask you to show us that which would please you in our lives, in the spending of our time, in the speaking of our words, in the ministry of our hands. I pray that you'd help us in that, dear Lord, and prepare us for your coming. We're looking for that. We're waiting patiently for it. We're trying to be faithful and to occupy till you come. And Lord, that may be today. Lord, we thank and praise you for that blessed hope that we have eternal life as we're born again through your blessed Son. And Father, we pray and thank you for the endless grace that flows from Calvary. And Father, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.